Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Weymouth Community Church. My name is Matt Stein. I'm one of the elders here. We'd like to especially welcome everybody who is watching us online, whether it's through Facebook or who will be listening later on one of our podcasts. Pastor Greg is not here this week. He and his family are on vacation, so we wish them well. Pray that this time with his family is blessed and he's using it to relax. But until then, you are stuck with me, so welcome again. So a couple announcements. So we're not handing out bulletins anymore through this COVID pandemic. We're sending that through email, so if you are not getting those via email, please send an email to the church and we'll make sure you're on the list. A lot of good things in there. One of the announcements, so if you've brought a gift as part of your worship, there's a black box in the back that you're able to give that gift there, or we have options online as well. Couple other announcements. So as you know, we're doing live streaming now. That doesn't happen on accident. It takes some people to be able to make that happen. So if you are interested in learning how to operate a camera, learn how to use the video equipment, different things like that, we're certainly looking for some volunteers. So if that might be something you're interested in, please let us know. And then last announcement, so there's going to be a congregational meeting after our service on Sunday, August the 2nd. A couple things will happen in that meeting. One, we'll give an update on a couple of the ministries. There'll be a financial update. But then we're also going to be doing a vote. So we have some excess funds in our missions budget. And with those excess funds, we would like to bless some of the missionaries that the church supports. So we are asking for authorization to be able to give an additional $1,000 to each of the missionaries that we support, so for a total of $12,000, and we need, just the way that the budget works out, we need your approval to be able to do that. So we think it's a great opportunity, especially in light of things financially here in the country right now. We know everybody's taken a bit of a hit financially, and we think it's a good opportunity for us to be able to share in some of those blessings of the church and be able to help help bless our missionaries. With that, if you would please stand as I pray, and then we will worship in music. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together in your name, whether that's here in person or through the live stream or listening later on the podcast. We just thank you for the opportunity to worship together. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Use this time to deepen our relationship with you. In your name we pray, amen. Please remain standing as you sing.
In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow.
You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began a message series entitled The Day God Died, shot on site in Israel. David Whiting, who is Pastor Greg's brother, is in the video. He is a pastor himself in Vancouver, Washington, and he will be giving the message today, shot on site from Israel and from his home church. The message for today is entitled The Conspiracy and Arrest of Jesus.
So when you hear the word conspiracy, what do you think of? What about the phrase conspiracy theories? Okay, you're in the comfort of your own home, so you can answer this question. How many of you would admit that you tend to believe conspiracy theories? Raise your hand. It's okay, you can be honest. All right, let's play a little game. You play it in your home. Here's the deal. I'm going to count to three. At the count of three, I want everyone in the room to point to the person that you think is most likely to believe the most outrageous conspiracy theories. All right, you ready? Who's going to believe the most outrageous conspiracy theories in your home? Ready? One, two, three, point. Yeah, I wonder if you all agreed. Someone that believes in conspiracy theories, they tend to assume they're never hearing the real story. There's something else going on. And some of you love conspiracy theories. Some of you don't believe that Lee Harvey Oswald was the sole gunman. Others maybe believe that Princess Di died because of British special forces were killing her because she had an embarrassing story she was going to tell about her husband. Some of you may not believe we actually landed on the moon and that Area 51 in New Mexico still has alien spaceships and maybe even aliens. Some perhaps believe that 9/11 was planned and executed by the U.S. government. And of course, let the stories of Bigfoot begin. And by the way, Elvis is still alive too. Now, more and more people are coming out with conspiracy theories around COVID-19. And here's the deal. I want to hear all about your COVID-19 conspiracy theories. Please send me an email to bheck@newheights.org. Here's the thing. He may have retired, but his email still works. Yeah, send him there. Now, we're not here to argue conspiracy theories, but conspiracy theories are popular, even ridiculous ones, for one reason, because conspiracies do happen. They happen. In fact, the definition of a conspiracy is this. A conspiracy is a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. Now, I'm not one that buys into conspiracy theories very easily. I think we landed on the moon. I don't think COVID-19 is a conspiracy by Bill Gates or by opponents of Donald Trump. But by definition, conspiracy theories do happen, or conspiracies happen. Whether it's robbing a bank or cheating on a test. Every time there's a hidden or illegal activity by two or more people, it is by definition a conspiracy. Well, this week we're going to talk about a conspiracy. The conspiracy and the arrest of Jesus. This, in week number three of our series, The Day God Died, is about the true conspiracy and arrest of Jesus. And the conspiracy began on Wednesday, and by Friday they succeeded in condemning Jesus to death. And conspiracies gain traction because every once in a while, they're true. And today, we're going to talk about history's most significant conspiracy. Take a look.
Thank you. crucifixion of Jesus followed 24 hours of activity that was more sensational than the best legal drama you've ever seen on TV or in a movie. Most Christians know about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but not as much about what came hours before his death. Jesus was murdered. But as with any modern day murder, the only way to understand it is not just to consider the moment of the murder, but what led up to the murder. And that's the purpose of this series, for us to know and see the true story, the locations and circumstances that led to the death of God. Today, I want to share the details around the conspiracy and arrest of Jesus. We tend to wrongly believe that no conspiracy was needed. We assume the enemies of Jesus could have executed him for any or no reason at all, but that's not true. There were different moments of time when Jewish leaders could kill without Rome's permission, but this wasn't one of those times, at least in this way. The religious leaders who arrest Jesus couldn't execute him alone by crucifixion. Only Rome could do that. So they needed a plan. A plan that would result in the arrest, the trial, and then the death of Jesus. This is the true story of the day God died. The philosopher Plato, who died about 350 years before Jesus was born, once imagined what would have happened if a perfect man ever came to live on this imperfect planet. He imagined that this person would be a just man in his simplicity and nobleness, and he had described him as unwavering to the point of death. And Plato, before Christ, 350 years before Christ, imagined what would happen to that perfect man. Our just man will be thrown into prison, scourged and racked, will have his eyes burnt out, and after every kind of torment, be impaled. Shockingly, Plato had it right. For 350 years later, that would happen to Jesus. He was arrested, tortured, and executed, and he was put to death just as Plato imagined, impaled on a tree, or as was the Roman custom by Jesus's day, crucifixion. It's shocking, really. The only perfect man to ever live was physically abused and brutally murdered. From a legal standpoint, the entire thing was a travesty, the greatest injustice in the history of the world. Yet they did it all in the name of justice. Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, and executed. And when he was put on trial, many proper legal procedures were followed, but many were not. And many illegalities happened by the Romans and the Jews. So where did it all go wrong? How did an innocent man end up dying like a common criminal? It began with a conspiracy. I'm in the old city of Jerusalem on a normal weekday afternoon. Imagine what it was like when all of the country came here for one of the three religious festivals a year. It was packed. We're told up to 2 or 3 million people were here in Jerusalem. And this is the crowd the religious leaders needed to avoid because Jesus was so popular. They had to wait until the time was right. The whole thing began with a group of men who were jealous of Jesus. Matthew 26 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So it's a meeting of the chief priests, those who serve directly under the high priest, and also the elders of the people. Those would be some of the political leaders of the people of Israel, likely all members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. These priests and politicians came together not simply to discredit Jesus, they wanted to do away with him altogether. And that meeting happened at the palace of the high priest here in this location. And they conspired together to commit a crime. Many people wrongly think the Jewish leaders could do whatever they wanted to do, but that's not true. They had to keep the law too. They answered to Rome and to the high priest. And then the high priest Caiaphas was chosen in Rome, and Rome wanted peace. So the high priest Caiaphas has to keep the Jewish people happy so they wouldn't rebel or complain loudly to Rome. And most importantly, he had to keep Rome happy. And then locally, he had to keep Pilate and Herod happy too. Verse 4 says, they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. So let's make sure we get this. There really was an arrest, there really were two trials, but they had a goal that had nothing to do with justice. They wanted him dead. And if they had to do it, they were willing to do it themselves. Verse 5 says, but not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. Jesus was still popular. He performed miracles. He would teach in controversial ways that would get the attention of the people. So they believed they had to wait until after the Passover. And it was Wednesday. Passover and the Sabbath would be over soon. Then they could arrest him privately. But there's a problem. They know they can't arrest him publicly. They want to do it as privately as possible. The people might not like it. And they had some experience of trying to arrest him, but Jesus being elusive. Matthew 12. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Similarly, there was a time in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Why weren't they able to arrest him in those public moments? The book of John makes it clear. Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts and saying controversial things, claiming to be from God and claiming to be God. And John 7 says this, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They tried to arrest him. They just couldn't. And it had to frustrate the religious leaders. He is on the temple mount. He is on our turf. Let's arrest him. But it just never seemed to work out. There's this story about another arrest attempt in John 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Why were they going to arrest him? Simple. The people were wondering if he actually was the Messiah. They had to put a stop to that. So they sent out temple guards to arrest him. And then we read this. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." The temple guards are afraid of him. They admire him. They don't want to arrest him. So here at the house of Caiaphas, they determined it must be done. But it would be done after the Passover, after the Sabbath, and even after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the crowds would all leave town. Let me talk about Passover, the Sabbath, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It can all get confusing. The Sabbath happened every week, Friday at sunset till Saturday at sunset. It was the Jewish day of rest. Jesus was taken off the cross before the Sabbath began, and he died at 3 p.m. on Friday and was taken off the cross before the Sabbath. What's Passover? The Passover was an annual feast that marked the beginning of a week-long holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was remembered as a time when they sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the doorframe of their homes in Egypt. It was part of the final plague in Egypt, where the angel of death came to every home, and if you had blood on the doorframe of your house, the angel would pass over. If not, the firstborn son in your house was killed by the angel. Exodus 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Passover is a meal where a lamb is killed and eaten and remembered as the blessing of God for their deliverance from Egypt. Exodus 12. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep the vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. And that leads right into the week-long celebration of the deliverance from their bondage in Egypt called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when Caiaphas, the chief priests, and the elders say to wait until the festival is over, then they could arrest him. That's what they mean. For many Jewish people are here in Jerusalem for the Passover, hundreds of thousands at least. It was incredibly crowded, so they needed to wait until the crowd who were sympathetic to Jesus left the area. Matthew 26. They schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. But then the conspiracy takes an amazing turn when Judas shows up at the temple and says to that group of chief priests, Matthew 26, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the chief priests, the high priests, the elders, they realize we need to wait a week to arrest him, yet they're going to arrest him the next day. So how did that happen? What opening did Judas see? What was Judas agreeing to? How would he hand Jesus over? There's really two possibilities. First, perhaps Judas was agreeing to be a witness at the trial of Jesus. That'd be an incredible eyewitness, one of his 12 main followers, agreeing to an accusation that would sentence Jesus to death. But perhaps it's more simple than that. Maybe when Jesus appeared publicly, we know they weren't willing to arrest him because of the crowds, so they needed to know where he was privately with his disciples. Judas knew all their private hangout places, so perhaps that is what they were paying for, an opportunity to arrest him privately, even while a great crowd was in Jerusalem. The conspiracy and Judas's participation in that conspiracy happened on Wednesday. Thursday was the final full day before Jesus's death, and here's what happened. Mark 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus's disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Really? A packed city of Jerusalem follow a man carrying a jar of water? Wouldn't there be many? Well, no. Filling water jars was what a woman typically would do in Jesus' day. So this would be abnormal. So the disciples follow him to a house. Verse 14. Say to the owner of the house he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. So this is the Passover meal. And during the meal, the next step of the conspiracy was put in place. Jesus was telling his disciples that someone would betray him. And John leans back against Jesus and asks, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus told him, "It is the one I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus, knowing his hour was at hand, gave this instruction: "What you are about to do, do quickly. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And Jesus spends the next few hours with his disciples over this Passover meal, and he institutes what we now call the Lord's table, or the Last Supper, or communion, in which he takes the Passover meal and redefines what it means. That now, it's no longer about being delivered from Egypt, it's now about being delivered from our sins. That tells you something significant about Jesus. It's one of the most important days of the Jewish calendar. There are two, Passover and Day of Atonement. Who does this man think he is? He totally redefines the Passover. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and he can do that. They ended the Passover meal by singing a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. The Passover is always on the 14th day of the Jewish month, which means it was a night with a full moon, as the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. Now, notice Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." So the night of this full moon, the 14th day of the Jewish month, Jesus would have left the upper city where the wealthy lived, because that's where there would be a place large enough to have an upper room for the disciples to meet and eat. The walk from the upper part of the city to the Mount of Olives wasn't a long walk, maybe a half a mile walk, but the terrain was difficult. Jesus would have walked by the temple down through the Kidron Valley where we are now. Now, the Kidron Valley is right next to the temple. And at Passover, which every person in Israel was to attend, that means there were hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem, and many estimate up to 3 million. And the amount of sheep slaughtered that day would be unfathomable, thousands upon thousands. And where does all that blood go? The blood would naturally be drained into the Kidron Valley, into the stream that can be here at the end of the rainy season. I wonder if it's possible, just possible, that Jesus, the one who is called the Lamb of God just a few miles away at the Jordan River, as he's walking from the upper room, past the temple, down through here, the Kidron Valley, to begin going up the Mount of Olives, is it possible that he walked through the blood at the bottom of the Kidron Valley and certainly thought about his blood flowing very, very soon? For it was shortly after this that Jesus admits he is overwhelmed with sorrow. The Kidron Valley and the temple are behind me, and Jesus came somewhere near here. It's often called the Garden of Gethsemane, but if you read the Bible, it's just called Gethsemane. Luke tells us they went to a place on the Mount of Olives. John called it a garden, and Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane. But they actually are two distinctive things. Perhaps they're next to each other, or maybe they belong to the same owner, but they are not the same. A Gethsemane is an olive press. This is the Mount of Olives, so there are many olive trees. There would be Gethsemanes to press the olives and make olive oil. Perhaps it was an owner of an olive press, a wealthy owner, who had an olive press, and maybe next to the olive press was a cultivated garden. Not just a grove of trees, but an intentional garden of trees and other plants, perhaps. And Jesus brings his disciples here and asks them to sit and wait. He took Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden. He asked them to pray, and he went a stone's throw further. And Jesus, the Son of God, became overwhelmed with sorrow. He said to Peter, James, and John in Matthew 26, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Mark uses the words that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. And we know that he's God, but at this moment, we see him wrestling in all of his humanity. And he wants this cup to pass from him. Maybe it was passing all the tombs in the Kidron Valley. Maybe it was the blood that he perhaps walked through in the Kidron Valley. But his time with the disciples is minutes from being over. His time of freedom is over. And he's overwhelmed with sorrow. And he says, can't this cup, this suffering, pass from me? Must I drink it? It's the cup of God's wrath poured out in judgment. Yet he affirms, yet not what I will, but what you will. And after praying this prayer, he went back to the three and he said this in Mark 14, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And Judas comes with the temple guards. The Bible says it was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, and they were carrying lanterns so they could see. And Jesus goes out to meet them, and Judas had told them it is the one that he would kiss. That's the one they're to arrest. Maybe they were worried with all the people on the Mount of Olives during the Passover, will they really know who he is? It's dark, will we recognize him from the temple? So Judas kisses Jesus and they arrest him. Peter then pulls out a sword and swings it. Thankfully, he has bad aim and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. So Caiaphas sent his personal servant to make sure this arrest happened. And Peter takes a swing, certainly a swing to kill, and instead cuts off his ear. And Jesus reaches out and heals it. Now, imagine what will happen later when Jesus is being tried by Caiaphas and the servant is standing there. Will he be loyal to his master, the high priest, the most important person to the nation of Israel? Or will he speak up for the man who healed him? So the ear is healed, and Jesus gets back to the business at hand and says, this is your hour when darkness reigns. And they arrested him. And when they did, all of his disciples fled. They ran. Where did they go? The Bible doesn't say. I would guess they went back to Bethany, although we know that Peter ends up outside the house of Caiaphas, and we know John followed from a distance, but I would guess they fled to Bethany. So now Jesus is arrested, and it was done pretty privately as the chief priest wanted it, and they took him off to the house of Caiaphas, and in the middle of the night, the illegal trials of Jesus would begin. They want him dead. The best way to do it is to have the Romans do it for them. So they gather all the religious leaders in the middle of the night for a phony trial, the trial of Jesus.
Those are the events around the conspiracy and arrest of Jesus. And if it wasn't true, it'd be unbelievable. But here's the most important part, is I want to remind you a verse we looked at the very beginning of the series. Luke chapter 9 says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew what was coming. And three times with his disciples, he predicted his death, and none of those three did they really understand what he meant. Let me show them to you. In Mark chapter 8, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus says what's going to happen, and Peter corrects him. And then we read this in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." We see the second one a chapter later in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The third story is told in a couple of different Gospels. One is in Luke 18, where it says this, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled.'" Jesus is recognizing not just that he's going to die, but he's letting them know that this is a prophecy that happens to him, the Messiah. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. We see this same story told from a different perspective in Mark chapter 10, where it says this. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. But clearly, they did not understand what he was saying, because the very next verse, here's what we read. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. So right after announcing that he's going to die, this is their request. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They were totally tone deaf to what Jesus was talking about. So Jesus was well aware of what was going to happen. You see, the Sanhedrin conspired. They did conspire. There was a conspiracy, but it was not an out-of-the-control, unstoppable conspiracy. In fact, I would call it a divine conspiracy, because God was in on it. And he didn't just allow it. He planned it. Now, it was not a conspiracy by a legal definition, which we gave earlier. A legal definition is a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. This wasn't an unlawful or harmful conspiracy. I would describe a divine conspiracy two ways. First of all, it's a secret plan by God to do not what's unlawful, but what's unbelievable. And not what's harmful, but what's eternal. God had a secret plan behind the scenes. Yes, the religious leaders conspired. Yes, they arrested. And by his design, God knew this was to happen and must happen, because it would only be through the death of Jesus that sinners like us could find forgiveness and receive eternal life. You see, when Jesus was crucified, in the days leading up to that, thousands of lambs were killed in Jerusalem. Why? For a temporary covering for the sins of God's people. And now Jesus, through his death, became the ultimate one-time covering for all the sins of all his people. It's a divine conspiracy. A second descriptive phrase I would give to divine conspiracy is this. It's a loving, holy God who conspired to save guilty, sinful people. In fact, months later, this becomes clear, this divine conspiracy. We read about it in Acts chapter 2, where it says this. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not simply mean to know before. It can mean to plan beforehand. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And here it is. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This all happened by God's deliberate plan. In a prayer two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, we read this. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Then here's the divine conspiracy part. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Yes, there was a conspiracy, but God was in on it, and Jesus was in on it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26:2? He said this, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That wasn't a prediction, that was a prophecy. He had a plan to save sinners. And that conspiracy, Jesus was in on it. He knew he'd be handed over by the Jews to the Romans, and it was necessary to provide forgiveness. And there are many people that were in on the conspiracy. What's interesting, a few of them discovered the divine conspiracy through it. We read this in Matthew 27. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Notice it's the centurion and those with him. A centurion is a leader of 100 soldiers. So he and his men, when they saw Jesus die, how he died, the earthquake, the darkness for 3 hours, how it all happened, they recognized who he was. And it wasn't just the guards. It was also some of the other people, the religious people. In Acts chapter 6, we read this. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Priests in Jerusalem, they were the ones that were shouting out for Jesus to be crucified. This is amazing. People that were involved in crucifying Jesus, both soldiers and priests, ended up worshiping him. There was a divine conspiracy. And the conspiracy against Jesus, Jesus was in on it. They wanted to kill him, and they did it. But he died willingly, he died purposefully, and their conspiracies were different. The conspiracy against Jesus was seeking his death. His conspiracy was for his own death, so he could die for our sins and rise to give us life. And that was planned well before their conspiracy ever happened. And what I wonder is this: is it possible that the divine conspiracy isn't over? And maybe God's divine conspiracy includes you. And maybe all the people that you've interacted with up to this point in your life, and the person that maybe even invited you to watch this, all the people, all the situations in your life right now, even COVID-19, is God working behind the scenes for you to find him? It's a divine conspiracy. And the guards and the priests, the interesting question was, they didn't recognize who Jesus was before his death, only after his death. But for you, the question is not whether it'll be before or after his death. His death already happened. The question is, will you recognize Jesus for who he is before or after your own death? And maybe you've been fighting this for a while. And maybe today is the day that you're ready to trust in Jesus. There's this interesting passage in Romans 14 that says this: we will all stand before God's judgment seat, all of us. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. Here's the reality. Every person who has ever lived will stand before God one day, and every person will bow before Jesus, and every person will acknowledge Jesus is God. The question is, will we do that before our death or at the moment of our judgment? Because here's the problem. If we wait until we stand before him at that judgment, we will be judged by our own works. But if we confess Jesus as Lord, as God, if we bow before him now, then our judgment isn't based on our life. Our judgment is based on Jesus taking the penalty for our sins. And we do that by faith. And we need to do that here and now while we're alive. We have to believe that Jesus' death was on our behalf, and he will count his death to pay for our sins. The question is, have you asked him? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Have you asked Jesus to have a right relationship with you?
All right, I hope you all are enjoying this message series as much as I am. I know, read about and the conspiracy and the Jesus coming and what he did for us on the cross a lot, but seeing it and seeing Israel and putting it helps sort of put everything in context for me. So I know going to Israel has been on my bucket list, so it's this message series has made that sort of rise on the list a lot. I'd ask that you'd stand with me as we sing a song. I'll be up here after I close in prayer if anyone would like to talk or for some prayer. Why don't we close? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this message. We just thank you, Lord, for sending your son. Even though this was a conspiracy against him, Lord, we know that you are in control through the entire thing, and this was part of the plan from the beginning. So we just thank you for that. Thank you for sending your son to take on our guilt, and pray, Lord, that each of us make that decision to follow you, Lord, now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.
Pass away, your word remains the same.